Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Guys, some of you may shop at a place called the Men's Warehouse. I've seen some of the stores around here in the Washington, D.C. area, and I was familiar with them when I lived in Texas because I believe the owner and the founder is a Houston guy. I've always loved the television advertisements for the Men's Warehouse. The owner is the pitch man, and he'll get on there and he'll talk about men's clothing and the services they provide, and then he always finishes the television commercial by saying these words, "I guarantee it." You ever seen that? Makes his pitch, invites you into the store, and if you're not satisfied, he says, "I guarantee it." I thought about that as we were working our way through this short series on the Bible. Did you know that God guarantees His Word? And it's a powerful guarantee. One example is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse 8. It says, "The grass withers," listen to this, "and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands," say it with me, "forever." Forever. That's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? Those words were penned by the prophet Isaiah probably, 3,000 years ago. And a lot of things have come and gone since then. The grass withers, the flower fades. Just an indication that the world in which we live is temporary. But there's one thing that God guarantees is permanent, will last for all of eternity, and that's His Word. Now, last week, we began this short series by asking the question, how do we get our Bible? And one of the ways that we answered that question was by asking the Bible itself that question, how does the Bible say we got the Bible? And we touched upon the doctrine of divine inspiration. We went into the Scriptures themselves and we discovered that the Scriptures self-testify. They claim to be the divine inspiration of God. And we talked a little bit about what that means. And we said last week that if we say the Bible is the Word of God because it says it is the Word of God, then we've become kind of circular in our reasoning. And that is true. If there's no other evidence out there that might point to the fact that this claim the Bible makes is verifiable. I want you to think a moment about taking the Scriptures, as it were, into a court of law and putting the Scriptures on trial and this claim to divine inspiration. Could we bring enough corroborating evidence to say beyond a reasonable doubt that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, and that is the divinely inspired breath of God? What kind of evidence would we bring to the table? Well, there are classic argumentations or apologies or defenses made for the Scripture, and I want to talk about three or four of them this morning. We're not going to be exhaustive in our research this morning, but I'm going to give you enough research to whet your appetite and perhaps go do some of your own study in some of the many resources that have been written over hundreds of years and even most recently that give evidence and validation to this book we call the Holy Scriptures. The first bit of evidence we would bring is what we call the continuity of Scripture, the continuity of Scripture. For a book that was written over, let's say, 1,500, 1,600 years by 40 different authors, touching on three different continents, using three different languages, authors that have a variety of backgrounds and educational levels and geographic locations, for a book that was put together by that kind of variety, this book we call the Bible has an amazing, and some would even say miraculous, continuity to it, a harmony with which it speaks. One scholar named Norman Geisler says this about the Bible. He says, "Note the amazing unity. These 66 books unfold one continuous drama of redemption. Paradise lost to paradise regained. Creation to the consummation of all things." He goes on to say there is one central theme, the person of Jesus Christ. There is one message. Humankind's problem is sin, and the solution is salvation in Jesus Christ. And you got to ask the question, how is that possible? How did 40 different authors over 1,500 years with such wide and varied backgrounds speak with a single voice? You can't even today get three people in a room that all agree on the same thing. I mean, how are you going to get 40 people over that span of time to write with such a singular voice as the scriptures do? And the answer to that simply is that there was the superintending mind of God who watched over the process and guided the process and brought together these 66 books so they fit together, well, like a jigsaw puzzle. Now, suppose I said to you, I want you to go home this week and I want you to find one piece of a jigsaw puzzle from a puzzle you have in your house. I want you to bring it back to church next week. I want you to go home, go into a closet, find the last jigsaw puzzle you worked on as a family, reach into that box, and just pull out a single piece, just one piece, and bring it back. And you assume that you were the only person I asked to do that. You didn't know that I asked 39 other people to do the same thing. But next Sunday, 39, 40 of you come back, and you bring your jigsaw puzzles to the platform here, and we lay them out. Now, what is the probability? What is the chance that those jigsaw puzzle pieces fit together into a beautiful mosaic? Now add to that that the 49 people I asked to bring that jigsaw puzzle in lived over 1,500 years. And what is the probability that these pieces and parts would come together to sing in perfect harmony with one another? Now critics would say, well, that's easy. The authors were aware of the other works, they read those works, and they kind of wrote their books so that they would seamlessly fit into the canon of Scripture. Or the people who put together the Bible, those church fathers years ago, they only chose those that sort of agreed with one another. Well, we know from our study of church history last week and how canonicity took place, that really doesn't align with the process of canonicity. And likewise, I think it's a bit of a stretch to assume that the writers of the Scripture, those who penned the Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the claim, that they were brilliant enough to see, even if they had the other books, to see the plan and the giant unity of Scripture as it was coming together, and they wrote accordingly. First of all, most of the writers of Scripture, many of them at least, weren't aware that what they were writing was part of a larger body. And so it's a bit of a stretch to explain it just in human terms. Some critics suggest that the Bible's not characterized by continuity, but by contradiction. You ever heard somebody say, oh, the Bible, yeah, it's full of hundreds of contradictions. Everybody knows that. Well, yes and no. I mean, there are a lot of alleged contradictions that people bring up, but a little bit of study, maybe a little archaeological dig that sheds light on the Scripture in a different way reveals that these apparent alleged contradictions are not as contradictory as we might think they are. I don't have time this morning to address all of the alleged contradictions by all of the skeptics, but let me give you an example of one that I think is representative of the kind of thing that often is brought against the Scriptures. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those Gospels include the story of Jesus' encounter with a blind man named Bartimaeus. All three of those Gospels include that story. In Matthew and Mark's Gospel, they say that Jesus was coming out of the city of Jericho. In Luke's gospel, they say that Jesus was going into the city of Jericho. Both say that they encountered this man named Bartimaeus. Now, it appears like a contradiction. You ever notice that before as you're reading through the gospels? You say, oh, wait a minute, you can't be coming out of the city and going into the city at the same time. Seems like there's a contradiction. We can't say that this book is the inspired word of God and without error. Can we? Well, in time, some archaeological studies discovered some things about the city of Jericho that we didn't know. To put it in our terminology today, years before the coming of Christ, apparently there was an annexation plan that took place in the city of Jericho that brought some of the suburbs into the city. That happens in cities all around the U.S. today, an annexation plan. And something like that happened in years before Jesus appeared on this earth. And so there was kind of two Jerichos. There was an old Jericho, there was a new Jericho, there were two parts of the city. And depending upon how you're looking at it, maybe you're looking at it from Luke's perspective, and as Luke looks at it, he's going into the city of Jericho. From Matthew and Mark's perspective, they're looking at it saying, no, he's coming out of the city of Jericho, depending upon your perspective. And it just took a little bit of time, it took a little bit of archaeological dirt to be moved around to uncover something that shed a different light upon that scripture that solved, you know, the case of the alleged contradiction. And again, I just want to suggest to you that most all of the contradictions that are brought into the scriptures or brought against the scriptures can be solved with a little bit of study and a little bit of an explanation. Maybe we don't have the full story culturally or otherwise. But my point is simply this. This book, despite the alleged contradictions and errors, speaks with an amazing continuity. Despite those who want us to go out and purchase errors and omissions assurance on the Bible, this book really speaks with what I would say is a miraculous continuity and harmony. Now let's bring some more evidence to the table. And this has to do with the manuscript preservation of the text. And again, critics will say to us that the integrity of the text has somehow been compromised by copyist errors. You know, years after years, centuries after centuries of scribes and copyists copying this portion of the scripture over to this parchment, and they say it's full of errors. How can we trust this? And they love to cite the telephone game. You ever played the telephone game? It's where you whisper a message into your neighbor's ear, and your neighbor then whispers the message into his neighbor's ear, and so on and so on, and it goes all the way around the room. And then the last person in the chain there says the message out loud and compares it with what the first person whispered in his neighbor's ear. And every time you play the telephone game, you see how corrupted the message gets all the way around the room. And critics would say, well, that's just how the Bible was transmitted over the years. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have the original autographs. We don't have original copies of the manuscripts. And yes, divine inspiration only extends to the original autographs. But the question is, do we have a corrupted text? So much so that we can't trust the translated copy of the scriptures that we hold in our hands today. That's what the critics would say. How do we answer such a thing? Well, we step into the process of transmission and the study of manuscript preservation over the years. And what you discover in the Hebrew community is, first of all, the Jewish people had a deep respect for the Word of God. It was ingrained into them from a very early age. And those that became scribes and copyists, they carefully transmitted the text from one page to another page. In fact, the scribes and copyists had a sophisticated mathematical calculation whereby they would check every word, every letter of every word, every word in every line on every page, and they would do it in such variety of ways, these mathematical calculations, simply to preserve the transmission of the text and ensure accuracy. Okay, that was just built into the community there. And then you add to that the sheer number of manuscripts that we have to begin, you know, kind of piecing the jigsaw puzzle together a bit. Let's talk about the New Testament. The New Testament has over 5,000 manuscripts. Yes, copies and copies of copies, but we have over 5,000 manuscripts for the New Testament alone. Now you compare that. Let's throw a chart up on the wall here. You compare that to other pieces of literature that we know about in history. For instance, Homer's Iliad has 643 copies. That's quite a few copies, but not nearly as many as the New Testament has. Herodotus, his history, only has 8 copies. We only have 7 copies of Plato's work, and only 10 copies of Caesar's work. But let me say it again. We have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament. So we know that the Jewish community, the scribes and the copyists, were very careful and calculating in the way they transmitted the text. We have an abundant supply of manuscript evidence. And thirdly, we also have in the New Testament an early dating back to when it was originally written. In other words, the time span between when the text was written and the earliest manuscript we have, at least for the New Testament, in many cases, it's less than 100 years. In the case of Plato, for instance, where we only have 7 copies, there's a span also of 1,300 years between the time he wrote and the first copy of what he wrote that we have available. All of that to say that the New Testament is the most well-attested document in antiquity. I mean, nothing even compares to the New Testament in its manuscript preservation and in what we have available today. Let's talk a little bit about the Old Testament. Not as many manuscripts, 700 or 800 were listed back in the 1800s. But in the spring of 1947, an amazing discovery took place in the Dead Sea area of Israel. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this yielded about 800 manuscripts, about 800 documents from the Bible. Also yielded a number of other documents and books that helped us understand what community was like in that particular time frame. Most notably, among the discoveries in the Dead Sea Scrolls was 2 manuscripts found in the Qumran Cave number 1 from the book of Isaiah. Now, I started this morning in the book of Isaiah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The earliest manuscript we had before the Dead Sea Scroll discovery was around 895 AD. Okay? The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls pushed that forward by 1,000 years. 1,000 years. So now the earliest, you know, we're moving closer to the time it was written by 1,000 years. Now, if the text had been corrupted, if it had been altered in any way by the transmission process or the copying process, all you would have to do is lay the 2 manuscripts side by side, dated 1,000 years apart, and compare them. And here's what scholars discovered. Gleason Archer is a well-known Bible scholar. He describes it this way. Even though the 2 copies of Isaiah discovered in the Qumran Cave number 1 near the Dead Sea in 1947 were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript previously known, he says they proved to be word for word identical with our Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. You say, well, aha, there's 5% error. What's that all about? He goes on to say the 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. They do not affect the message of revelation in the slightest. The Dead Sea Scroll discovery was enormous when it came to validating what we believe to be true about the scriptures. Not only that the Hebrew scribes and copyists carefully transmitted the text, but that it seems to point to the superintending hand and mind of God, who not only fit the 66 books of the Bible together like a jigsaw in terms of the continuity of its message, but also preserved carefully the text. Divine inspiration applies to the original autographs, but we have copies of copies. How did God preserve the text so that the message did not corrupt or get corrupted? It seems that the manuscript evidence points to that in a pretty dramatic way. Josh McDowell is a capable defender of the faith today, but he started out as a skeptic. Some of you have read some of his works. I commend to you his evidence that demands a verdict, because he's done a lot more research than what I'm able to give you today. But he started out as an agnostic, as a skeptic, and he concluded after his studies, he says, after trying to shatter the historicity and validity of the scriptures, he set out to do this. He said, I came to the conclusion that the Bible is historically trustworthy, And then he goes on to say, if one discards the Bible as being historically unreliable, then one must discard almost all literature in antiquity. And he's right. We've got over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts and only 10 from Caesar or 7 from Plato. If we're saying the New Testament is untrustworthy, then everything else we have in antiquity is untrustworthy as well. Well, let's bring some more evidence to the table. This has to do with archaeology. And I've alluded to some archaeological studies already, but let me just say this. Archaeology alone does not prove divine inspiration. But what archaeology does is it verifies the people and the places and the cultures that are spoken about in the scriptures. And it is safe to say that the archaeological shovel has yet to uncover a shred of evidence that contradicts the Bible. In fact, just the opposite is true. Every time Indiana Jones shows up on the scene with his shovel and turns over some dirt, it verifies what the scripture says. Let me give you a couple of examples. Again, we could spend all day on archaeological study after archaeological study after archaeological study that have validated what the scripture says, but let me highlight a couple. For many, many years, skeptics would hurl insult after the Bible for mentioning a group of people named the Hittites. If you ever read your Old Testament, you're going to run into the Hittites about 50 times. That's how many times they're mentioned in the Old Testament. But for many years, the archaeologists were saying, the Bible, you can't trust it. Indiana Jones has never once found any civilization even remotely close to the Hittites. Until archaeology did discover the Hittites. Finally, the archaeological shovel showed up, uncovered some dirt, and uncovered this amazing civilization that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, validating the Hittites. And then ironically, in the 1970s, NASA sent a couple of space probes deep into outer space, unmanned probes named Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. Some of you may remember those. And they were sending these unmanned probes deep into outer space, and they put a number of things on the probe in the event that they might find life in outer space. One of the things they did was they put some greetings on Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 written in 60 different languages. And can you imagine what one of those languages was? It was the Hittite language. Just again, a validation. You can go back in time to when the skeptics said, no, there's nobody called the Hittites that ever existed, to a time now in our most recent history when NASA is sending out a greeting deep into outer space. One of the languages was in the Hittite language. The walls of Jericho, the story of the walls of Jericho is another story in the Bible that has been vilified by critics. You remember the story of Joshua and the Israelites? Moses is gone. Joshua is now leading the Israelites. They cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and soon thereafter, the Lord gives them a strategy for overcoming and taking over the city of Jericho. Kind of an unusual strategy. They were to march around the city one time for 6 days, and then on the seventh day to march around the city 7 times, just marching in a circle, and then on the seventh time, at the end of that time, they were to all shout a loud shout. And you can imagine how all the military experts were processing that. But that's what the Lord told them to do, and that's what Joshua led them to do. They came to that seventh day, marched around the city 7 times, and on the seventh time, shouted a loud shout, and the Bible says that the walls of Jericho came tumbling straight down. And that's when Joshua and his troops went in and they seized the city of Jericho. Skeptics for years have said that's fanciful. It couldn't have happened that way. It assumes a supernatural miracle. You got to be kidding me. Until Indiana Jones showed up with his archaeological shovel. And Harold Sala, in his book, Why You Can Have Confidence in the Scriptures, writes about a Stanford University professor by the name of Amos Neuer, who is an expert in the ancient earthquake record in the Jordan Valley. He knows all about earthquakes that took place in the Jordan Valley in the Middle East. And this Stanford University professor is quoted in National Geographic magazine as saying that the archaeological evidence supports the fact that these walls fell straight down, just as the Bible says it does. But his theory is that because the city of Jericho probably was located on this fault in the middle of the Jordan Valley, that it happened by an earthquake. Okay, I can leave room for that. It's still just as miraculous. It's a miracle of timing that at exactly the right time, after they went around the city seven times and then shouted at the end of the seventh time, that God made an earthquake take place and the walls of Jericho come crumbling down. Now, those are just two examples of how archaeology in time has shed new light on the scriptures. And the question is, are we going to believe the scriptures and maybe wait for archaeology to catch up? Or as some minimalist historians do, they say, no, we can't believe the Bible or even the Nazi Holocaust took place until archaeology proves it's such. I would rather take the approach that I'm going to believe the scriptures and trust the authority of God's word and its validity. And in cases where I may not have all of the information I need, I'm going to do some study because somebody may have discovered some things that I didn't know about. Or if we haven't discovered that new light, I'm going to wait for archaeology or other things to catch up, because the word of God shall last forever. Let's talk about a fourth bit of evidence, and this is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is probably one of the strongest arguments verifying the validity of Scripture. One of the distinguishing characteristics of the God of the Bible is that he can predict the future without error 100% of the time. In fact, the God of the Bible establishes the credential of a prophet, and he sets the bar rather high. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 and 21 says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken." Isaiah 46 and verse 11 says, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." These are the words of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." So friends, the integrity of the scriptures themselves rise and fall on the ability of its author to say and predict the future, and to say what he means and mean what he says, and for every prediction that comes through the pages of scripture to come through in time. One scholar tells us that half of the prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled in a literal way. Dr. John Walvoord has done wonderful research, probably the most respected Bible prophecy scholar in the 20th century, the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Half of the prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled in a literal way, he says. And he goes on to say that that would give us every reason to believe that the remaining prophecies in the Bible will also have a literal fulfillment. Scholars have also discovered that 27% of the Bible was predictive prophecy when it was written, that there are over 730 prophetic subjects in the Bible. Of that, there are 300 messianic prophecies, prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the probability that one person would fulfill in his lifetime all 300 messianic prophecies? Dr. Peter Stoner is a professor emeritus at Westmont College, and he asked that question, and he involved about 600 of his university students in a mathematical exercise that was designed to answer that question. What is the probability that one person in his lifetime could fulfill all 300 of the messianic prophecies? He started by asking this question: what is the probability that one person could fulfill, let's just say, one of the prophecies, the one found in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that says the Messiah will be born in a city called Bethlehem? What's the probability of that prediction actually coming true. And so Dr. Stoner, along with his 600 university students, went back and examined the population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah's prophecy all the way to the present time. And they did their mathematical calculations, and they discovered that the probability of one person fulfilling that prophecy was 1 in 300,000. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, then he upped the ante a little bit, and he says, what's the probability of 8 of the messianic prophecies being fulfilled by a single person in a single lifetime? Not to mention the 300 prophecies. Let's just talk about 8 of the prophecies. And again, they applied their sophisticated mathematic calculations, and they came up with a number, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For you math geniuses like I am, and I'm not, that means 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That helps me understand it a little bit better. And then Dr. Stoner went on to illustrate how amazing it would be that one person would be able to fulfill all 8 of those prophecies. He said, imagine collecting enough silver dollars and spread them out over the state of Texas about 2 feet high. And then take one of those silver dollars, pull it out and mark it in red, toss it back into the state, and then mix them all up. And then grab a volunteer and blindfold that person. And ask that person, you can go anywhere on the map, anywhere in the state of Texas, to find that one silver dollar. What is the probability that person can reach in, pull out that red marked silver dollar? Well, you guessed it. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 with the number 10 with 17 zeros behind it. That's with 8 of the messianic prophecies. Can you imagine the probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling, as he did, all 300 of the messianic prophecies that are given in the scripture? Dr. Stoner concludes in his book, Science Speaks Out, anyone who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact. Proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? What do we do with all of this? What do we do with evidence that, as Josh McDowell says, demands a verdict? It demands a response from us. The continuity of Scripture, the manuscript preservation, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy. We could even spend some time talking about changed lives over thousands of years. Lives are still changing as we read the scriptures, and more importantly, we come in contact with who is revealed in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do with this? Let me suggest two things, answering the so what question here. Number one is to read and study the Bible passionately. I mean, I'm talking to Emmanuel Bible Church. I know you love and respect the Bible, but are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you absorbing this? Are you digesting the Word of God? Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. Study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, someone who knows how to rightly divide the Word of truth. If this is the Word of God as it claims to be, and as corroborating evidence suggests it is, before you ever read the newspaper, before you ever read the best-selling latest novel, before you ever read the internet, by all means, friends, pick up the Word of God and read it daily. My day goes much better when I get up in the morning and the first thing I do is read God's Word. I mean, just read it. And then study it. David said in Psalm chapter 119 and verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day long. You read it. You study it. You fall in love with this book because in the end, this is really God's love letter to you and his love letter to me. And it's God's word to modern man and women in the 21st century. All the research from George Barna and George Gallup suggests that Americans have great respect for the Bible. We just don't read it very much. So let's read and study it passionately. And secondly, I would say to those of you who may be still in the realm of skepticism, you kind of look at this book and you look at Christianity, you look at Jesus, not quite sure about all of it, I would say today is the day for you to bow down before the author of this book. I'm not asking you to bow down and worship this book. That's bibliolatry. But what I am asking you to do is to have enough confidence in the message of this book to bow down to its author and to the one whom this book reveals, who is your Savior and your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to believe what this book says about you and me, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that, and all means all. Every one of us in this room is in the same sorry moral state. We've broken God's laws. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says that. Death is separation, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. The wages of sin is death, but the Bible also says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe that? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Today is a day of salvation for you, perhaps, as you've been sitting on the fence. Do I believe it? Do I hold on to my skepticism? I'm not quite sure. Let the evidence tip your heart in the direction of faith believing and receive Christ today as your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, this book, the Holy Bible. And I thank you that you have given us enough evidence that we can say beyond a reasonable doubt, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, if there's anyone here today who has one foot in skepticism and another in belief, just straddling the fence, not quite sure, Father, there's nothing that we can rationally do to tip our hearts in that direction of faith believing. Only you can do that through your Holy Spirit, and I ask you to do that today, to give each heart in this room the willingness to believe and to trust in you, and to trust in your Son, our Savior, for the forgiveness of our sins, for a home in heaven, for a resurrection that will lead to eternal life forever with you. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.